I'd like to pick up reading at the first verse and read through the 20th verse this morning, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 20. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if, through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And let's gather to pray at the Lord's throne once again. We acknowledge, our Father, that the words that we have read are your words. We don't fully understand the process, the way in which the writing of Paul, the thoughts that come out of his head, how they become, how they are, the eternal, written, authoritative word of God. We know that there has been a collaboration of sorts between God the Holy Spirit and Paul the Apostle. We know that it is necessary, Father, for you to use human writers to communicate to human beings. And we need your communication. We thank you for it. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit we may seek to understand it and to make us, Father, aware of how we might go about the matter of applying it, that we might take from what it says and go forth and do what it says. Sometimes that connection, Father, is hard to make, and we pray that by your indwelling Spirit you would help us in that regard, to the end that the glory may be to Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I suggested that there are four contextual markers. I think we covered the first two. Review them briefly this morning, and then go on to the last two. And I think that these markers, they're in the text itself, and they do help us to understand chapter 3 a little better. By the accounts of many commentaries, at least many that I have, chapter 3 is, for those writers, the most difficult chapter in Romans. I don't know that I would have come up with that all on my own. I suspect that one might well read through Romans and not really notice the difficulties or even come to the conclusion at the end of chapter 3 with something like, my, what a very difficult chapter this is. If you don't sense that difficulty, then the contextual matters or markers will still be beneficial, even if we do not detect what is difficult in this chapter. And I don't want to belabor the point of the difficulty. I've mentioned a couple of different things that are striking and defy a simple explanation as to why Paul says what he says about the Jews in the first verse and the second verse, that their privileges are great in every way, and yet down in verse 9 he says that there's no advantage to being a Jew at all. Now let me say something about the contextual markers themselves. As I would define them, they are things, statements actually, that are made in the context of Romans as a whole, not just chapter 3 or not just chapter 1, 18 through 3:20, but the context of Romans as a whole that connects Paul's thoughts as they pour out of his head onto the page. Remember, of course, that the context is larger than chapter 3, and that we need all of them, all four of them, in order to appreciate how Paul's thoughts flow rather seamlessly, I think, although at points it seems like he's here and there, but in the context of the entire letter, his thoughts flow really quite seamlessly once you understand how to connect those thoughts together from one paragraph to the next. So let me just review the first couple. Number one, the contextual marker is Paul's overall purpose in this particular section, a section that begins in 1:18 and continues to 3:20. This, of course, has been the marker in all of this section, and we would expect it to continue into chapter 3 as it was in chapter 2. His purpose, and this must be borne in mind, and by the way, when he leaves this section and moves on into verse 21 of chapter 3, he doesn't leave this purpose entirely behind. So don't get the idea that once we pass through this material, all that it teaches us, all that it does to prepare us for what is yet to come, is not out of Paul's mind in the least, and ought not to be out of our mind either. But Paul's purpose here is to establish the universal sinfulness of all mankind. His world, Paul's world, our world in some ways, is divided between the Jew and the Gentile. If you're a Jew, you're a human being, of course, but you're not a Gentile. And if you're a Gentile, you're a human being, of course, but you are not a Jew. That is the way the world, or the way the Bible views the world and humanity in the world. We are one or the other. And Paul's purpose is to make sure that both those individuals in the Jewish group and those individuals in the Gentile group understand that at the end of it all, they are equally sinful and equally condemned before God. That point is absolutely essential both to Paul's understanding of God and the gospel, and it is our understanding of God and the gospel and our own human lives. Sin is a condition under which we all suffer, and it is a guilt that we all bear. So Paul is making the unmistakable point that mankind is universally under the power of sin, the dominion of death, and the wrath of God. If you want to think about it in terms of the melodic line or the tune or the melody that this passage plays, this is it. We are under the power of death, or the power of sin rather, the dominion of death and the wrath of God. And Paul rehearses this melody over and over again as he encounters a variety of human individuals in this section. It started, of course, with what we might identify as the pagan horde in chapter 1, the unruliness and the ruthlessness of human sin that had been so graphically described in that shape chapter. He's on to this purpose when he comes into chapter 2 as far as those who might consider themselves somewhat above the horde of humanity, morally speaking. They're not as evil as most men are. They don't all commit the same acts of gross sin. Not everybody is a killer. Not everybody is an adulterer. Not everybody is sexually immoral in the sense that Paul described it in chapter 1. But they come to chapter 2 and they feel quite good about themselves because they agree with Paul that humanity in chapter 1 is a fairly ugly creature. But they don't share in all of that ugliness, so there must be some benefit, some hope in that fact alone that enables them to rise above this matter of God's wrath and condemnation under that wrath eternally. Paul will not allow that to fly. We are not ready for the gospel of Jesus Christ until we are fully convinced in our mind that whether the pagan horde or the moralist religionist, doesn't really matter what your background is, what your lineage is, what your upbringing was like, what country you live in, what privileges you have been accorded. Under the saving grace of God, there is no possibility of salvation apart from the acknowledgement of this sinfulness that characterizes all of humanity. That's marker number one. Marker number two is the questions and dialogue. This actually began at the beginning of chapter 2. Sometimes the person behind the text is asking questions of Paul, or at least that's what we're supposed to perceive in this dialogue technique of communication. Sometimes this person in dialogue appears at least or is perceived by us to be a vigorous opponent of Paul. But it isn't necessarily the case in every instance, in every question that Paul raises in this passage. Perhaps some of the people that Paul had in mind who would ask questions such as these is not vigorously opposed, but they simply don't understand how to piece it all together. They don't understand what is implied or what is explicitly stated. They don't understand what conclusions that they should draw. So questions afford Paul the opportunity to give answers. But the questions are not always necessarily, in every case, in vigorous opposition to Paul, although in many cases they are. They are questions undoubtedly that he had been asked by many in the course of his missionary endeavors. The questions in chapter 3, in distinction to those in chapter 2, are actually several. Verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Verse 1 again, what value is there in circumcision? Verse 3, what about God's faithfulness to his promises? How does God's faithfulness figure into all of this when things seem to be falling completely apart and sin is apparently having the upper hand and nobody seems to be all that concerned about sin gaining the upper hand? They're perfectly content to lean back in their rocking chair, scratch their chins, and just muse about what Paul is saying about human depravity. How does God's faithfulness figure into all of his promises in the midst of this very ugly humanity? Or verse 5, what about God's righteousness in his wrath? How do we square with a righteous God who nevertheless commits men and women who will not believe in Jesus Christ to eternal wrath? Or verse 7, what about God benefiting from, or at least seemingly to benefit from sin, that sin shows the righteousness of God or that man's lie shows the truth of God? In any case, in this God is glorified. How then can a God who at least seemingly benefits from this evil, that it accentuates the oppositeness of his own character, well, then how can he turn around and benefit from it on the one hand and punish it on the other? Or verse 9, the question about Jewish privilege. What are we ultimately to conclude about the Jews? The questions in this chapter are then the contextual markers. And they are contextual in that they allow Paul to explain the truth about sin, our sin, to explain the truth about our sin in a way that responds to our own inclination, all mankind's inclination, to absolve ourselves from guilt rather than deal with it according to the gospel. And Paul has run into, and we run into this in the course of our lives. Do not suppose, loved ones, that we are comfortably in the kingdom, saved, sealed, and signed forever on our way to heaven's glory and have no further need to deal with matters of guilt, matters of sin that produce guilt. Sin in even the post-conversion state of man that make us guilty. What happens in the course of human life? Well, let us be at least aware of the possibility that because of indwelling sin, because we are still in the flesh and our battle with sin is an ongoing battle, and it will not be a battle won in this life ever. The only victory over that battle will come in the life that is yet to come. There is a tremendous necessity for Jesus Christ to return to this earth in power and glory and glorify his people, to take them to the next step and the final step in the redeeming process, the stage of glorification when all sin will be banished completely and forever. Only then will we be beyond the battle with sin and guilt and the questions and the chaos sometimes that battle brings to life. So Paul wants to answer these questions against that human inclination to deal with guilt in ways other than the gospel deals with guilt, and those inclinations are still ours. Now, we should say, I think, fairly, that perhaps, very likely, the questions that Paul raises in this chapter are not the questions that we would ask today. We are, after all, not Jews, and we are not heavily influenced by any Jewish context, especially the Jewish context of the first century, although that context does exercise considerable influence over the books that were written during that period. But that wasn't the period in which we lived, and we don't live and breathe really with these sorts of questions perplexing us. But I don't think that Paul ever envisioned that only Jews would ask these sorts of questions. The people that Paul originally writes to are mostly Gentiles by this point in that church's history. But even the Gentile Christians who were thriving together in the city of Rome and the church of Rome did receive significant Jewish influence. After all, it was very likely, if not certain, that Jews had been to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, returned to Rome sometime later, and through their witness, Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they dwelled together for a time in the same fellowship. So the Gentiles are somewhat under the influence of Jewish thinking, particularly Jewish moral thinking. The Jewish worldview, perhaps not so much, but probably at least a little bit of the Jewish ceremonial thinking. The early church was undoubtedly shaped by what these early Christians had experienced all of their lives in their synagogue participation. So they're not exactly perhaps the questions that we might ask, but they are still relevant. they still bring to the surface issues that need to be on our minds as we proceed into and throughout this letter. Circumcision and the law, for example, are not particularly issues that we would specify. I think that we should specify the law. Paul uses the word law in Romans in a variety of different ways. Sometimes it is the ceremonial law. Often it is the moral law. We don't pay too much attention to the ceremonial law, but we ought to pay a great deal of attention to the moral law. For the Jew, not so much for the Gentile, the universal practice of human beings is to find their hope and their security in religion. And we borrow that inclination from the Jews. It is ours as well. I think that it would be quite amazing if you would stop and have an honest moment of self-reflection, how much we root into our own practice of religion and how our individual personal practice of religion affects our ability to discern issues of life that cannot really be addressed by the simple practice of religion. Certainly our sinfulness cannot be adequately addressed by our practice of religion. No one's religion can affect the salvation of anyone in that religion. And we do well to bear that in mind. If we do not, then our religion, Christianity, will become to us exactly what Judaism was to the Jews. Do not think that what happened to them cannot happen to us. If we are not vigilant and watchful and discerning, and if our eyes are not continually in the book, that inevitably and eventually will be the religion into which we descend and are eternally lost. There is no hope, there is no security in human religion, whether it be represented by circumcision and law in the first century, or whether it be represented in the multitudinous religions. And quite honestly, the only one I'm all that concerned about is the multitude variations that we see in our world of Christianity or the Christian religion. I don't particularly like to think of Christianity as a religion. I'd have to define that word. But for the time being, let's just say that Christianity is plagued by this business of religion, as well as Judaism was in the first century. There is one true religion and undefiled before God. Christianity has managed to come up with a lot of variations, none of which have any power to save, none of which have any power to sanctify, none of which have any power to witness and to participate in the fulfillment of the promises of God for human redemption. Now, while we may not be particularly bothered by the whole matter of law-keeping and circumcision and that sort of thing, we do dabble quite regularly in the idea that our good works will somehow cancel out some of the bad things that we have done. And in the end, God will certainly take our good works into consideration and give us a break. I think that Paul will assure us that God will give no breaks whatsoever. He is looking for just one thing, and one thing only. And if he doesn't find it, we're doomed. Now, the chapter begins with a couple of questions that are related to the last two paragraphs of chapter 2, the law and circumcision. And the question that is raised is, what advantage of the Jew? What value of circumcision? And if you drop down to verse 9, the question is somewhat different in terms of how it is worded, but it is really the same sort of thing that Paul is getting at, and that is how how do men come up with these crutches or these refuges, these rocks, as it were, to hide behind, to feel safe behind, to bring up and say, well, because of the law and because of circumcision and because of all of this, then if Paul is right and there is no value, if there's no advantage to any of it, well, then why did it come about in the first place? Why didn't God go straight from Adam to Christ and skip Abraham and Moses altogether? Well, I think, first of all, our theology must tell us that God has chosen and God has ordained that means of human salvation that has the highest potential of bringing him glory. Beyond that, you can imagine God doing a lot of things differently than he does. But that sort of imagination is of no value to us. It doesn't get us anywhere. Perhaps it raises more doubts than answers any questions. But in this chapter, in this whole section, this matter of question and answer allows Paul to continue to destroy anything and everything that any man anywhere in any period of history might resort to in order to find shelter from the wrath of God. It is surprising in verse 2 that he answers the question much in every way. One would have expected a different answer based upon what he has been saying all along here. We might have expected him to simply repeat what he said in verse 9 a little earlier. Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. Now, I have to assume that verse 9 is a reference to the Jews. Paul does use the plural pronoun we, showing that he, as a Jew, identified with this person, whoever he is, that is bantering back and forth with him about the Jewish advantage. Is there advantage to being a Jew or isn't there? Now, Paul, come clean. You have said some things that certainly imply, if not explicitly state, that there is no value to circumcision, there is no value to the law, there is no value to being a Jew at all. And yet that is a part of our religious heritage. How can you sweep it all aside and take no account of it whatsoever? And as I mentioned before, after all, it was God himself that gave the covenant of circumcision, and it was God himself that wrote the law on Mount Sinai. Who do you think you are, Paul, to set it all of aside just so that you can do what? What are you after here? Well, what Paul is after is the destruction of every stronghold, to bring both Jew and Gentile humiliated, laden with sin, disgraced, and guilty before God. Because that is the only state of mind that brings about faith in Jesus Christ and the cross. If people are still clinging to that which cannot save even a little bit, faith itself is ruined, and salvation is jeopardized. Now, the questions, of course, have a context, and so do the answers. Marker number 3, a contextual pattern. What I mean by this is that throughout Romans, Paul brings up issues that he answers with a very short answer. It's a true answer, but he answers it realizing, at least in his own mind, that he's going to deal with it much more fully later. Now, this would have been a marker that would have been very difficult for us to find or to see if we were reading Romans for the very first time. Romans, of course, is not read just once, and not even twice, and not even 3 times. This letter undoubtedly was read over and over. It was probably read every week in the church in Rome by the people gathered there, along with any other pieces of scripture that they might have access to and available to them. So they would have to read it at least twice, probably twice for them, because their minds were not nearly so distracted as our minds are. So it probably takes us 12 readings. That only took the first century believer 2 readings to detect. well, here, I'm reading this again now. I know what's coming. I can bring my understanding of what is yet to come back to chapter 3. And, oh, yeah, Paul does raise this issue. But, my, when he gets to chapter 9, he really goes to town. He spends one single verse on it here, maybe a sentence or two here, but he devotes three chapters to it later in the letter. So this is a pattern with Paul. He does the same thing with the phrase, the righteousness of God. He does the same thing with the phrase, the phrase, the law, or the entity, the law. He has a first mention, but he doesn't really say very much about the righteousness of God. He says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and that is certainly important that we understand that somehow or another, in our own thinking of the gospel, our focus must be on the righteousness of God in this salvation, first and foremost. But he doesn't develop the idea of righteousness any more than he develops the matter of Jewish privilege or lack thereof fully the first time he mentions it. Now, I think this is helpful because we can go to chapter 9 and read there what Paul says about the Jews, how he deals with the question of verse 1, what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. A little expression to begin with almost expects, okay, there's going to be a sequential list that he's going to give now. On that list is everything that makes circumcision and the law of great value and great advantage to the Jew. But all Paul says about it in verse 1 is that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, that is an adequate answer. That's a satisfactory answer. If that's all the answer that we had, then we would go on and be at least moderately content. We really don't know much about the oracles of God. What Paul had in mind, did he use the word oracle as a synonym for the word of God? Is it the Old Testament? But yeah, I can understand that the Jews had the advantage because the scriptures, divine revelation was given to them. But this isn't the entire answer, and it's not the only answer that Paul will give to this question of Jewish advantage, Jewish preferential treatment. More needs to be said, and more will be said in due course. For example, listen to chapter 9. This is essentially the expansion of the fact that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul answers briefly in chapter 3. His answer expands immensely in chapter 9. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever and ever. Or verse 6 of chapter 3, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are the offspring, but through Isaac your seed will be named. Chapter 3, verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? You see, he's dealing with the same sorts of questions, the same sorts of concerns. He is dismantling the same sorts of places of refuge that Jews in particular go to in order to find hope and peace and acceptance with God. And Paul says, you can't go there. There's no hope for you there. Verse 3, verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. That is a mention that Paul is going to develop more thoroughly in chapter 6, for example, where he asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. This idea that if God is somehow benefited by this, then shouldn't that sort of mitigate against the guilt that we experience? You know, it's the end justifies the means argument. If the end is good, if it is a desirable end, if it is a good even in and of itself, do the means that bring about that end not then become good, even though those means, if viewed independent of what they produce, would have been regarded as evil? For example, is it ever good? Is it ever right? Is it ever not a sin to tell a lie? Is it ever not a sin to tell a lie? And the answer, of course, to that question is no. And there are no circumstances, no ends that might be served by that lie that make lying an act of righteousness. Now, loved ones, I know that we live in a sour and a confused and a relativistic age. And the philosophy in human wisdom is so prevalent, it seems we cannot escape it. And so drawn into this are we that we will begin even to read the Bible in terms like, for example, Rahab the prostitute lying about the spies that had come under her care and that she had hidden from her government, and how she is extolled in the Bible as a woman of faith. The Bible never condones her lie. It never condones her lie. It expresses her faith. But faith does not have to be expressed in telling a lie. The point is, in our moral relativism, we need these absolutes. Because once we go down that road, there's no coming back. And there's no stopping what that kind of moral relativism will touch outside of some immediate situation at hand. The immediate situation at hand for Rahab was the oncoming threat of the Jewish army, and undoubtedly from her standpoint, the impending destruction of her city. Those immediate circumstances did not necessitate sin in order for her to participate in the company of God, the Hebrew people. And the ultimate end for her, I suppose, was not being killed in the onslaught. We need the absolutes. They will eventually, if we do not have them, the moral relatives will undoubtedly and eventually and sooner rather than later begin to affect the very gospel itself. We must not come to premature conclusions. Mark 4, the God-centeredness of Paul's argument. This is probably the marker that should be regarded as the most important, the God-centeredness in Paul's argument. J.I. Packer, who died just 3 years ago, Canadian scholar, renowned scholar all around the world, had roots in Britain as well, lived most of his adult life in Canada as a theological professor. J.I. Packer sounded an alarm that went largely unheard and unheeded. I don't know exactly when he wrote these words. I think that they were written at least 2 decades ago, if not longer. But this is what he said about the perplexity and the unsettlement of the evangelical church in regards to its God-centeredness. He said, and I quote, "We have during the past century," for Packer it was the 20th century, "we have during the past century bartered the gospel for a substitute product, which, though it looked similar enough in points of detail, is as a whole a decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles. For the substitute product, the substitute gospel, does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has in days past proved itself so mighty. What are those ends for which the authentic gospel has proved itself so mighty? Well, wait for it. The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, and a concern for the church. Why has this new gospel conspicuously failed in all of these things? We would suggest, Packer goes on to say, that the reason lies in its own character, the character of this new gospel, the content of this new gospel. What do I mean? I mean that the new gospel fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because the new gospel is not primarily concerned with this in the least. This marker of God-centeredness in Paul's writing is the preeminent marker, and it may go undetected in a section of Romans like this if we read too quickly, if we pass over Paul with too much haste. Notice, for example, in verse number, let me just start reading at verse number one. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, much in every way? To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Where there you have a hint, at least. Paul's frame of reference is the oracles of God. I take, by the way, the oracles to be the word of God. A thing was an oracle when a prophet actually spoke verbally, orally. That's where the word oracle comes from. Oral communication, that is, using your mouth to speak words. But those oracles were committed in written form as well. So it all amounts to the same thing in the end. The Jews did have the oracles of God. What was their problem then? Well, somehow or another, along the line, they began to read the scriptures, their own scriptures, and indwelling sin brought them to the place where the reading of their own scriptures did not make them God-centered at all. A person can read the Bible and never be God-centered. He can notice God everywhere in every page of the Bible and not have his attention fixed upon the God that stands behind this text. But he goes on in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, there you have this God-centeredness of Paul coming forward over against the faithlessness of man. And it appears that behind the scenes, at least, or perhaps somewhere in the back of Paul's mind, he has this stray thought that, you know something, it becomes evident that you're losing your focus on God when you ascribe to God some blame for what you are responsible for. That somehow human unfaithfulness must of necessity say something negative about the faithfulness of God. That somehow or another in our un-God-centeredness, God becomes blameworthy and he holds the guilt for our own failures. Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Not at all. You could never come to that conclusion if you were thinking straight. If you were reading and listening to the oracles of God, you could never have come to that conclusion about God. You cannot go from your faithfulness, faithlessness, and say something about God's faithlessness. That somehow our behavior implicates the character of God. A God-centered person simply cannot go that way. But that's not all. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God's character stands, and it doesn't matter what the human race does, what the human race becomes. Obviously, somebody would come along and they would look at the chaos of planet Earth, and they might even ask from their little spaceship in outer space as they look through a telescope at daily life on this planet and say, who is responsible for this chaos? Where did all of this begin? And someone would probably say, well, it began in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. So is God responsible for the chaos that the alien sees when he looks at human life on this planet? Hardly. God, it began with a division, and there has been division ever since. There are a very small number, a very small minority of humanity that remains a remnant where the character of God, as best as that remnant can do with the heart that that remnant has, reflects the character of God, but the rest are consigned over to sin. And it is God who consigned them to sin. If God didn't do anything about it, then maybe we could reflect on his character. But loved ones, when God does the cross about human sin, then we can really reflect on the God-centeredness of all of this. This principle, this contextual marker of the centeredness of God is so absolutely vital in reading any part of the Bible, not least the letter to the Romans. Paul quotes from David's penitential psalm, Psalm 51. You may remember the context of that psalm. Nathan the prophet has come to David the king and pointed his bony finger in his face and said, you are the man. You are the one who has committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David, you murdered her husband to conceal your sin. Hardly something that we would expect from a man after God's own heart, but there it is. We could get into that much deeper, but we will not at this point. But it was David that said that you, God, you, Yahweh, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, my sin of adultery and my sin of mercy does not reflect on your character. I do not own myself to be created in your image, and that somehow, because I am created in your image, there was something flawed about your creatorship that showed forth my sin. You see what Paul is driving at? This idea that says, well, you made me like this, God. You gave me these desires, and now you're forbidding me to act them out? Yes, he is. And here is where our obedience becomes most critical. And here is where it is revealed who we really serve. We will twist and distort and confuse our thoughts about God so that our lives are not centered on his true character. And we will begin to build a massive amount of excuses why we should not be held accountable for our sins against God. And the end result of a godless, as opposed to a God-centered existence, is sin, death, and wrath. No, my friend, you Jews cannot look at your peril in life. You cannot look at your difficulty in life and blame God for what you have become. Nor can you evaluate your privileges and the partiality that you think you hold in the eyes of God and escape wrath in that refuge either. And no, you cannot take your unrighteousness and show how it serves the righteousness of God and then turn around and say that God should not inflict wrath, that's verse 5, on us because he is somehow, at least indirectly, benefiting. That if his righteousness is highlighted, if it is revealed in more of its glory, when it is set in contrast to the unrighteousness of men, no, a God-centered view of life, a God-centered worldview cannot possibly take God out of his place of judgment over the world. If my lie causes God's truth to abound to his glory, should I still be then condemned as a sinner? No, you will still be condemned as a sinner. Because your lie is not a reflection on God's truth. It is a contradiction to God's truth. It is a sin. And because God will judge the world according to works, he will judge you according to the lies you have lived by. Those lies will come back and haunt us on the last day. And Paul undoubtedly experienced quite often what it says in verse 8, doing evil that good may come, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, of course, the logic of man, but you cannot say those kinds of things and still be a God-centered person. In fact, those sorts of questions and that sort of slander results from not being centered on the God of the Bible. And there are lots of ways to be centered not on the God of the Bible. Every time we remake God according to our own likes and our own needs, yeah, our behavior reflects on those sorts of gods that we create, but not on the true God. As a matter of fact, at the end of verse 8, Paul simply says their condemnation is just. If people are at a point where the idea of a God-centered life is not compelling, that there is no draw, that there is no passion for God and his glory, if there is no sense of God in our exercises of worship, if there is no eye upon the pages and the words of Scripture through which we see as best as the human eye can see through faith and the truth of those words, we are beholding our God. And if that does not stir our spirits in the deepest parts of those spirits, Paul is willing to say their condemnation is just. I don't know what else to say to you. When you have gotten to this point in life where God is so far out in the periphery that he has no meaning whatsoever to you, I don't know what else to say. I've said it all. There is no turning back. Your condemnation is just. I can't answer the questions anymore. That's exactly what Paul is saying in this. The people that slanderously charge Paul with saying things that Paul is not saying, of implying things that he is not implying, whether it be of human depravity as a whole, whether it be of Jewish lack of privilege in particular, all of the sorts of errors and the wickedness, really, the stray ideas, the rebellion that flows out of a mind that simply will not deal with the true and the living God, that simply will not respond to the gospel the way God requires all men to respond to the gospel. Jesus said essentially the same thing about some of the people that he had encountered. In regards to the Pharisees, leave them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead to the blind, where do they end up? Well, they end up in a pit. Is there any coming out of that pit? Well, no, I'm sorry. There's no coming out. When everything is read through the lens of human wisdom, when even God must conform to our thoughts, our desires, our wants, our problems, the issues that we face in life. When we try to force God to explain himself after we have thought the thought that, God, why did you do this? Why did you cause this? Why am I going through this? Why are you not answering my prayers in the way that you answer other people's prayers? That's the beginning, loved ones. That's when God begins to be moved in our own thinking, out from the center into the periphery. I know it's hard. I know our issues and our difficulties and our problems are real. And pain is not a fun thing to endure, whether it be physical, emotional, or psychological. But I know of no other way to live life in this chaotic and upsetting world than to make God the center of everything. The center of everything, and to even interpret the ugly sin of mankind in the light of the centeredness of God, who is the only one who can and the only one who does do what is absolutely necessary in order to deliver us from that chaos and from that damnation. Let's pray.